Well, good morning, beloved. It is good to be with you in the house of the Lord on the Lord's Day. Before we get into our text this morning and before the sermon, I'd like to ask you a question to try to prime the pump here a little bit and get you thinking. I'd like to ask you this question. How do you define this book? And don't say the Bible. Okay, I know it's a Bible, but how would you define it? If somebody asked you, what is that book you're carrying? Oh, well, it's a Bible. Well, what is a Bible? How would you answer that? Because the Word of God. Because what you and I believe about this book is really going to dictate how we treat it. It'll determine what place it has in our lives. If we believe it's just an accumulation of stories or historical narratives akin to a Shakespearean novel or a Louis L'Amour Western or maybe a more sophisticated Homer's Iliad or something like that, then that's how you're going to treat it. You're going to read it once, you're going to put it on the shelf. Done. Good book. All right? But if you believe, as Hebrews chapter 4 says, that it truly is the Word of God, that it's alive, that it's active, that it's sharper than any two-edged sword, that it has the ability to pierce to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, that it has the ability to discern the thoughts and the intentions of the heart, if you believe this, well, then you're going to be well on your way to treating it with the respect and with the honor that it deserves in your life. And you'll never be done reading it this side of heaven. This is called your doctrine of Scripture. And it's really, really important that we have a robust doctrine of Scripture. Spurgeon used to leak his doctrine of Scripture all over the place. He said, nobody ever outgrows Scripture. The book widens and it deepens with our years. And I think for the more experienced saints out there, you've experienced this. A year ago, a couple of years ago, you read a passage and the Spirit of the Lord applied it to your life at that time in your life. It served you really well. And then you come on that same passage, maybe a year later, maybe more. Same passage, but the Spirit applies it to your life in a completely different way. One correct interpretation, but many applications. And this is part of the aliveness of God's Word. It assists us from salvation to sanctification to glorification. And the Christian is never done with the Word of God. John Newton, 18th century slave trader and eventual pastor and hymn writer, he would start each and every one of his sermons with these words. This is what he would say, quote, I count it my honor and happiness that I preach to a free people who have the Bible in their hands. And to your Bibles, I appeal. I entreat, I charge you to receive nothing upon my word any further than I can prove it from the Word of God, and bring every preacher and every sermon that you hear to the same standard. End quote. Good words. Good words. A good bar for all of us. Well, I'd like to read our text this morning. If you would stand with me, please, for the reading of God's Word. We're in the book of John this morning, chapter 8. And this is the Word of God. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and he said to them, "Let him who is without sin amongst you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, from now on, sin no more." The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God will endure forever. You may be seated. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book. We thank you for your words, and we confess with it that your word is truth. And as we hope to understand it this morning and to be grasped by it and to apply it to our own lives, we pray that the same Spirit that inspired this text originally would now illuminate it to our understanding. Father, please renew our minds this morning by your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, for a Christian, the attributes of God, and that's what we're going to be doing this morning. We're going to be looking at a couple attributes of God. They're like the teeth on a sprocket. And the chain goes over the teeth on the sprocket. And if one of the teeth are missing or a couple are bent, the theological chain eventually has a difficult time going forward, and it'll eventually fall off. And today we're going to look at the biblical attributes of God's justice and God's mercy. And we're going to study them together because we need to have a solid grasp on the one, justice, in order to have a better understanding of the other, mercy. But what this study is going to do, whether you realize it or not, is that it's going to open up one of the largest, biggest, most significant theological questions of all time. And that question is this: how can God be just and at the same time merciful to sinners? How can God be just, be holy, be righteous, and at the same time be merciful to sinners? With man, this is impossible. Well, I can remember being at the ripe age of about 11, maybe 12, learning the difference between justice and mercy. It was the month of July. I was living over on the coast where everything's very green. There's no fire hazards per se. And I'm mowing lawns, making a few bucks, spending all my money on fireworks, because that's what you did when you were 11 years old over on the coast. You bought fireworks. And I'm playing with leftover fireworks. It's past the 4th of July, and specifically bottle rockets. And what we would do is we would take a pen and we would take the pen apart, and we would grab the bottom casing of the pen, and we would simply drill out the hole there, and we'd tape it to our bike, the handlebars. And we would put the bottle rocket stick through that hole, and we'd have a launcher right there. And we would light it, we would launch these things off the handlebars of our bicycles. And at the time, I don't know if it's still the same day, but there's two types of bottle rockets. There's the cheap ones that you can buy that just whistle. And then there were the kind that whistled and blew up at the end with a report. And they had a very hard plastic round top. And those were the ones we bought. Those were it. Because we could shoot them at our friends on bikes and they would blow up when they got close. And boy, that was pretty cool. And I was just finishing up mowing a lawn and decided I'm going to let a bottle rocket off. And I put it in my casing on my handlebars and I lit it. And as often happens, it took off and it didn't go in the direction that I thought it was going to go. It went vertical and then it went directly horizontal. And it went into a neighbor's second floor bathroom window while the man was in the bathroom reading. He looked out the window, saw me, got on the phone, and immediately called the police. And the next thing I know, I have a very angry man yelling at me, telling me I'm not going anywhere. The police show up, and they're all asking me where I live for some reason. And so one thing led to another, and the neighbor eventually forgave me and showed me mercy. The police officer eventually forgave me and showed me mercy. My father, however, showed me the meaning of justice and biblical restitution as I paid for the window, apologized to the homeowner, apologized to the police officer, and then went home and received one of the most deserved belt whippings of my life. And in one day, I saw mercy and I saw justice as a boy. And before we can begin to understand the mercy of God, we need to first understand a bit about what makes the justice of, understand a bit about the justice of God and what it is that makes mercy, mercy. So let's define mercy right off the bat. Mercy can be defined as the discretionary power of a person or a judge to mitigate or to hold back just punishment. And so what we see right off the bat is that justice is actually a part of mercy's definition. Mercy is defined by the holding back of justice. Where justice defined is simply the administering of deserved reward or deserved punishment. It has everything to do with what is deserved. And in the order of creation, when God created his laws, they were not to be broken by anyone at any time. And if they were broken, his just punishment had already been declared. Ezekiel 18, verse 4, the soul that sins shall die. That was the just punishment for breaking God's law. Remember, the transgression of God's law, the breaking of God's law, is the definition of sin. And so there's the baseline, and it hasn't changed. So here's the question. How many of us made it through the week without sinning? How many of us made it through this morning without sinning? Either sins of omission or sins of commission in thought, in word, or in deed. And for those of you that believe that you did make it through the week without sinning, you just blew it, because you're wrong. And according to God's law, or biblical justice, we are all deserved of death before a holy God. That's the baseline. That's justice. That is biblical truth taught over and over in the Word of God. Sometimes we recognize it and sometimes we don't. But the truth doesn't change based on our recognition, and facts don't care about your feelings. Whether you feel guilty or not, whether you recognize the fact or not, doesn't change what the truth is. Somebody can blow you all the kisses in the world, tell you what a great and wonderful person you are, and build up your self-esteem. But the truth of the matter is that you're a sinner, deserved of God's justice, which is death. Now, if you don't understand that as a baseline, right off the bat, if that isn't something you accept as being biblical truth, then you're going to have a very difficult time understanding what biblical mercy is, or biblical grace, for that matter. It must start with justice. Biblical justice, and the soul that sins shall die. The wages of sin are death. But you're all still alive. And I'm up here alive. So how is that? How is it that we have sinned so grievously and so repetitively throughout our lives, and yet we're still alive? What's that called? Right. Mercy. That's called mercy. We live in the mercy of God. And what so often happens is that we receive God's mercy, and first we're amazed by it. Then we're not so surprised. Then we begin to expect it. Then we assume it. Then we demand it, and we're angry when we don't get it. And here's the kicker. If God were to treat every one of us strictly according to what we deserve, strictly according to justice, every one of us would have been executed a long time ago. But what happens is that God doesn't institute the death penalty for every sin we commit. So we begin to believe, or at least live in such a way, that we really don't deserve to die for every sin we commit. I mean, do you think in your mind, when an impure thought crosses it, that I deserve to die now? Do you have a self-realization that the moment after you sinned, the thought goes through your head, I deserve death for that? No, most of us don't. You know, there are a few crimes in the United States that still carry with it the death penalty. First degree murder is one. And you know what another one is? High treason. High treason. And when the human sins, men or women, we commit the highest treason in the universe because of whose law we break. God relates mostly to his people after the cross with patience and long suffering and tenderness and mercy instead of killing us every time we sin. And the Bible tells us that this kindness and this patience is intended to lead us to repentance. But so often what happens is the more patient God is with us, the harder our hearts become towards him. We get calloused in our sinfulness. We minimize it. And it's the sin that the prophet Jeremiah warned Israel about in chapter 3, verse 3, and chapter 6, verse 15. When he writes, "The showers have been withheld, and the spring rain has not come, yet you have the forehead of a whore, and you refuse to be ashamed." He uses the prostitute as an example for Israel. The woman who has gotten so used to having illicit adulterous sex with other people, who is able to have those types of relations and not even blush. And he tells Israel, "You too have now the forehead of a whore, where you can sin against me and not even blush. It doesn't even faze you." And it isn't just the prostitute who's lost their ability to blush. It's the human that takes for granted the mercy of God. And because we do this from time to time, God will send his justice corporately to a nation and individually to remind us of the difference between justice and mercy. That which we deserve and the mercy that we so often receive. And we may never become full-fledged theologians professionally, where you get paid for it, but we had better have real clear in our heads the difference between justice and mercy. Because mercy, by its very definition, is voluntary on God's part. Grace is voluntary. God reserves the right to show mercy to whom he will show mercy, and to show compassion to whom he will show compassion, and to be just to whom he will be just. And so as we look at our text this morning, this very well-known text that I'm sure, if you've read your Bibles at all, have read through this text numerous times, it's my prayer that you will look through the lens of these attributes and apply them to your own life. Because while we'll look at the story of a prostitute who gets caught in adultery, the truth of the matter is there's not a lot of difference between this woman and me, or between this woman and you. Well, in verse 3, God's word tells us that the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, remember, Jesus is in the temple, he's teaching, placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery." And scripture admonishes us time and time again to be people who have mercy, who show compassion. Do you remember the words? "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy." That's what the Master of Mercies taught us. But when somebody's caught in a sin, especially a horrific sin like adultery, what we often see, and even in Christian circles too often, is that all bets are off, because we don't show mercy to wicked people like this. And yet, if there's any place that you and I should be able to have like passions with the sinner who's caught in their sin, to feel what another person feels, it's with the sinner, because our own hearts are sinful and desperately wicked. Yet more often than not, we don't. We side with the Pharisees, we join ranks with the scribes, and we pronounce this woman a guilty, dirty, worthless, sinful whore, worthy of death. Somebody find me a rock. I'll do the job. And one of the first lessons that we learn in the school of mercy is that pride and arrogance are mercy killers. I'm going to say that again because it's really important. Pride and arrogance are mercy killers, as is indifference, as is a short memory. They blind us. They harden our hearts to the plight of others. She made her bed, the arrogant person says. She's just reaping what she's sown. Let her sleep in it. And I wonder if when they were pulling this woman out of her home or out of the tent or wherever she was, down the street, into the center of the temple, basically the equivalent of this, right in the middle here, doing their big explanation in their robes, if they ever once thought about how she was feeling or what led her into this life of prostitution, if she was a prostitute. And it's not an excuse because she was guilty, and according to the law, yes, she deserved death. But there was there a twinge of compassion at all when these men brought her to Christ? And why is there just one? Where's the man in all of this? Why isn't this a double stoning that's about to happen here? Was he a man of prominence? Was he a part of the Sanhedrin? Was he a part of the Pharisee council? I wouldn't be surprised if they set the whole thing up by sending a man in to catch her in order simply to trap Jesus, because she's an easy target. She has no power. She has no position. She has nobody to defend her. She's an easy one to stand on top of to make yourself look taller. And that's exactly what these men are doing. But they brought her to the wrong man. And in verse 5, John chapter 8, it says, and they're continuing to speak, "Now in the law," the scribes and Pharisees say to Jesus, so they're about to teach Jesus about what's in the law, right? The law that he gave to Moses. Let me teach you, Jesus, a little bit about what's in the law. You see, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? And verse 6 tells us right off the bat, they said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against Jesus. And Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. Well, as much as we may not like to admit it, the Pharisees are right. Don't like how they got there, but they were right. The law did state that death was the penalty for a person that was caught in the act of adultery. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, "If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, the one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." And that's just one. I could spend the next 10 or 15 minutes reading the Mosaic law as it applies to adultery. And it's all the same. Death. But they're not caring about this woman. They don't care about her sin. They don't care about her guilt. They certainly don't care about any type of rehabilitation or trying to help her. They wanted to test Jesus. They wanted to trick him, to discredit him. because he was making them look bad. He's in the temple, and the people are listening to the Lord instead of to them. And so here's their chance. They take her in shame. They bring her to Jesus with the wrong motives to try to trap Jesus. We may look at this and we say, okay, where's the trap? I'm not sure I'm seeing it. There's a trap here for Jesus? Why is simply asking Jesus what to do about this woman caught in adultery, why is that a trap? Well, I'll tell you why it's a trap, because Jesus supposedly, in their eyes, can't win. Does Jesus obey Mosaic law, Jewish law, which prescribes the death penalty for the adulterer, or does he obey Roman law, who are the occupiers of the time, and set her free because adultery is not a capital offense under Roman law? If he says, kill her, well, then the Pharisees and the scribes, they go running off to the Roman government officials with a story of an insurrectionist and a rebel trying to start an uprising, because after all, it's against the law for anybody to carry out capital punishment except for the Romans. And if Jesus says kill her, well, he's placing himself above Rome. He's placing himself above Caesar, and after all, it's these men who are going to soon claim we have no king but Caesar. But if Jesus says, no, 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 don't kill her, let her go, then the Pharisees go running back to their leaders and to the whole Jewish community to talk about how this miracle worker and teacher has just publicly denied the law of Moses. And what kind of teacher in Judea does that? So he's trapped, right? God is trapped. Oh no, what's he going to do? Verse 7. And as they continued to ask him, Jesus stands up and he says to them, let him who is without sin amongst you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and he wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. And you know, the irony of this situation that most people miss when they read the story is that Jesus didn't hem and haw. He didn't capitulate. He didn't walk a fence here. He made a decision right away, definitively. Let the law of Moses stand. Let my law stand. That's his answer. Stoner. The law prescribes death for a woman caught in adultery. You say she was caught in adultery? Kill her. You want justice for her? So let's give her justice. Only. He has one caveat, doesn't he? Just one caveat, guys, before you start hurling those rocks. And this is it. I'm going to appoint the executioners here. Okay? And they need to consist of those of you who have no sin. Okay, ready? Go. Oh, how that must have stung. You know, there are a number of times in the Bible, and I've said this before, where I wish I could have been a fly on the wall just to see an expression on a face. And I wanted to see the expression on these men's face in public, in the middle of the temple, when Jesus says, yeah, stoner. But let it be those of you who have no sin to throw the first rock. And that must have stung. Why? Because this was a case of adultery. And how many of these men knew this woman on a first name basis? Or maybe one of her friends? And Jesus says, if we're going to do judgment here, which is what you're asking, we're going to do judgment. We're going to carry out a sentence. We're going to do it without hypocrites. We're going to do it without hypocrisy. So if you want to cast judgment, that's fine, but no hypocrites. Those of you who are without sin, you throw the rock. And what these men learned real quick is that people who live in glass houses shouldn't throw rocks. And then he goes back to writing in the dirt. What's he writing in the dirt? That's the only documented time we read of Jesus writing anything. And what is it that he's writing that causes their consciences to scream, that causes them to drop their stones and to leave? And the truth of the matter is, we don't know. We have no idea what he was writing. If he was writing anything, he might have just been one cool character, just putting his finger in the sand while these guys thinking they're trapping him. But Scripture says that he's actually writing something. And we don't know what it is. Now, I personally think that he was writing their sin. I think he was writing their name and their sins right after it, publicly, for everybody to see. Sins written by the hand of God in the dirt before their very eyes, sins that only God would know. And it's the last thing they ever wanted to go public. And remember how I said pride and short memories are mercy killers? Well, Jesus is simply jarring their memories here a little bit. That short memory, he's going to make sure they remember, helping these guys with their own history, with a little writing in the dirt. That's what I think. But either way, their consciences are fully convicted. And they start dropping rocks. And they start leaving. And it says, beginning with the older men leave first. The young men leave last. Why? That's an easy one. Because the list of sins for the men who have lived longer is longer. They have more to remember. Those of us without sin throw the rock, and those men who have lived 50, 60, 70, 80 years, compared to the men who have lived 20 or 30, simply have a longer list. And the same is with us. They're quicker to drop their rocks and admit, their consciences forcing them to admit, it's not me. I can't throw a rock this day. That's not me. So they drop their rocks, and eventually the pride of these young men gets to them, and eventually there's no one left in the crowd. There's no one. But what a sad scene that they leave. So here they are, men who are being convicted of their sin, and they're standing before the one man who has the ability to forgive them of that sin. And instead of dropping to their knees in confession and repentance, the sad thing is they walk away. They left the King of Mercy when they themselves needed the same mercy as the woman did. I think it's one of the saddest scenes in all of Scripture. Because men, what we find, and when I say men, I mean men and women, will typically deal with their sin in one of two ways. We will hide from our sins or run away from it, which is a form of hiding, like Adam in the garden. Or when faced and confronted with sin, we will confess it and we will repent of it. And in doing so, we receive forgiveness. But check it, even in your own life, when there is sin, we will either hide and run, and we get real good at hiding. Oh, we get very creative in the ways we hide. Or we will confess and repent. These men chose to run and hide, even though Christ was right there. But she stays, doesn't she? I mean, these guys start dropping their rocks, and there must have been something in her that said, okay, time to run, time to go. But she stays right there. She doesn't run. She stays right in front of the Lord. And in verse 10, Jesus stood up, and he says to her, woman, where are they? Where are they? Has no one condemned you? And she says, no one, Lord. No one, Lord. And then Jesus says something very interesting here. Don't miss this. He says, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. And realize that her accusers have all just left, and that she may have been feeling at that time extremely relieved at this point, but in reality, the greatest threat to her life was still standing right in front of her. Because Jesus, by his own righteous standards of being without sin, was the only one who was fully qualified to cast judgment on her and to fulfill a death sentence, to exercise capital punishment. By Jesus' own standards, for those of you who are without sin, you throw the first rock. And the only one there who was without sin was Jesus himself. Jesus could have said, woman, where are they? Those that are condemning you. Is there no one? And she responds with, no one, Lord. And Jesus could have said, wrong. That's wrong. I condemn you. By the law of Moses that I handed down to him, that I commanded, the soul that sins shall die. And Jesus could have bent over, picked up a rock, caved in her head, and been completely just and righteous to do it. And we'd be reading a very different story this morning. But Jesus didn't do that. Why not? Because he has the right to show mercy to whom he will show mercy, and to have compassion for those he will show compassion to. And he chose mercy as he once again fulfills Isaiah's prophecy. The bruised reed he will not break, and the smoldering wick he will not snuff out, because he chooses to be merciful. I think Jesus didn't condemn her, but instead forgave her, because he knew he was about to die for her. For her sin of adultery, justice, the justice of God, would be fulfilled for this woman's sin. Payment for that sin would soon be made, but Jesus would fulfill it, and Jesus would pay for it. I believe that she was saved. I believe that she was an elect of God. I believe we will see her. And what we realize when we are reminded of these biblical doctrines is that the only way that you and I continue to live and move and have our being in this existence is because God has chosen and continues to choose to be merciful with us. There is no other explanation. And this teaching, this theology, should increase our thankfulness to a merciful God. And we can plead for grace, and we can beg for mercy, but we can never, ever demand it. So, the cry from the saints of God in the Greek is Kyrie eleison, Christi eleison. God, have mercy. Christ, have mercy on me, the sinner. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you have graciously provided for us a fountain that is filled with blood, that's been drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners that are plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And there may we, though vile as she, wash all our sins away. Father, we thank you and praise you for the provision that you have given to us, whereby you show your mercy. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for Calvary. Please, we beg that you would continue to wash us in your mercies. For Christ's name, for Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.